First Corinthians, Tape 8, Chapter 7, Verse 1 to 16, Marriage, Sex, and Separation.
Deliver us from men's opinions and that which is just from the earth, and give us a revelation of Christ, we pray. Instruct us in your ways. Teach us your precepts. Thank you in advance that you'll be with us, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's some over there if you need one. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, we're studying 1 Corinthians, and since we're in chapter 7, we are far too advanced to have a profitable review. And so, let me just get the theme before you again, and then we'll pick up where we left off last time. The book of Corinthians is the book of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In this book, the Holy Spirit teaches us how to face all the problems of life. And we face the problems of life not by first attacking the problem, but by making sure our heart is set on the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we're right with God, then the problem seems almost to take care of itself. Now, this is a great principle of life, and it's illustrated all through the book of 1 Corinthians. And let me mention for you, once again, the 8 problems that God mentions in the book of Corinthians, which are representative problems of all problems that we'll ever face. Chapters 1 through 4, the problem of divisions. Chapter 5, the problem of personal purity. Chapter 6, the problem of personal differences. Chapter 7, the problem of marriage, the problems concerning marriage. Chapters 8 through 10, the problem of questionable practices. Chapter 11, the problem of order in the church and pictures. They were looking to pictures rather than the reality behind the pictures. Chapter 12 to 14, the problem of the abuse of spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, the problem of false doctrine. And then he uses chapter 16 as a glorious consummation and conclusion for the whole book. In our discussion, we've completed the first 6 chapters, the first 3 problems. And that brings us this evening to chapter 7, the problem of marriage and connected with marriage. Now, instead of jumping right into the chapter, let me give 4 observations about the chapter as a whole, or background concerning the chapter, that I think will shed light on the chapter as we look into it. The first principle is this, that when you study 1 Corinthians chapter 7, almost more than any other single chapter, make sure you're solid on your view of inspiration of Scripture. Make sure you're 100% certain that the whole chapter is inspired. Now, whatever chapter 7 says, it can't contradict 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God. In the Greek, it's interesting, that word inspired is just God-breathed. Have you ever been sitting in a room someplace and someone comes in the room and you almost sense their presence? You just know they're there. You don't see them, but you know they're there. And you just feel like if you turn around, there's somebody there. And it's like you can feel them breathing on your back. You have to have somebody pretty close to feel their breath. And yet the Bible says that the Bible is God-breathed. It's as if God is breathing on you. If God were here and you could feel His breath on your skin, He wouldn't be any closer to you than He is when you study your Bible, because it's God-breathed. Now, the reason I call attention to it is look at these verses in chapter 7. It looks like Paul is disclaiming inspiration. It looks like he's saying, I'm not inspired in this chapter. I am in other chapters, but not this chapter. That's what it looks like. For example, chapter 7, verse 6. He says, this I say by way of concession, not of command. Verse 8. But I say to the unmarried widows. Verse 10. But to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord. Verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. Verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion, as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. Verse 40. In my opinion, she's happier if she remains as she is. And then he says, and I think I have the Spirit of God. So you read that chapter and you say, great day, is Paul disclaiming inspiration in this chapter? You don't see anything like this anywhere else in the Bible. Till you come to the chapter on marriage, and it sounds like he's hemming and hawing and he doesn't know what's going on. Is he hedging? Is he saying, I'm not sure whether I'm inspired or not? Some have approached this chapter with the idea, this is Paul's opinion, take it or leave it. Everybody's entitled to his opinion. This is his opinion. Now, since the Apostle Paul, they say, admits that some of this is from the Lord and some of it's not, some of it's from his own opinion, then I'm at liberty to disagree with him. If I don't agree with what he says here, well, that's just his opinion. And he says it's not from God, so I'm not obligated to agree with him. Does chapter 7 contain the uninspired opinion of a mere man? Now, let me answer the question and then tell you or suggest why I think Paul speaks this way. Now, I don't have a moment's hesitation. Paul's opinion in this chapter is every bit as inspired, as God-breathed, as the Sermon on the Mount, or as the high priestly prayer in John 17. It's all inspired of God. Apostolic advice is inspired advice. God inspired his opinion. And by the time we got it, it became part of the Bible and is 100% inspired. Now, you have a right to question and disagree with anything I say about any part of the Bible, because I'm only a man and I'm giving my opinions. But you don't have a right to disagree with the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul is speaking the mind of Christ. My mom shocked me one time when she said, I don't agree with Paul, but I like what Jesus says. Well, when you don't agree with Paul, you don't agree with Jesus. Because it's the same author, the same speaker. Jesus is the one who authored what Paul said. You see, the Gospels are what Jesus said while he was on the earth. The epistles are what Jesus said after he went back to heaven. And he said it now through his Holy Spirit, through his human instrument. Now, 1 Corinthians is as much the Word of God as any part of the Bible. Some of you have probably seen or have heard of that red letter edition of the New Testament. That's my one criticism of the red letter edition. See, in that edition, the words of Jesus are in red letters, so you'll be able to know exactly what Jesus said. That's okay if it doesn't register in your mind that the words that are written in red have more authority than the words written in black. Because that's not true. The words written in black are just as inspired as the words written in red. If you get the idea that what Jesus says bears more weight than what Paul said or Peter said or James said, then you have a very shaky view of the inspiration of the Scripture. In that sense, I wish they'd print a whole Bible in red so that everything's written in red in order to illustrate that it has the equal weight whether you're reading 1 Peter or Timothy or whatever you're reading, it's just the words of Jesus. Now, if Paul were disclaiming inspiration in chapter 7, two things would be true. They'd automatically be true. Number one, you would never be certain on any part of the Bible. Because you'd have to wonder if this is just Matthew's opinion, if this is just Mark's opinion, is this just Luke's opinion, is this just John's opinion. If you're stuck with somebody's opinion here, you'd never know, you'd have no certainty in studying any part of the Bible. And the second thing that would be true is that Paul would be weakening his authority. If he started hemming and hawing on the problem of marriage in this chapter, there's no other book in the Bible where Paul leans more heavily on apostolic authority than in the book of Corinthians. He needs authority here. And I know he's not going to weaken his authority when he's writing to the Corinthians. And so whatever it means in chapter 7, I think I know. But whatever it means, I know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that any part of this chapter is less inspired than any other part of the Bible. I think what he's doing when he says, "This the Lord said, this I say," I think what he's doing, he's putting his teaching alongside of what the Lord Jesus taught while he was on the earth in the flesh. While he was on the earth, especially in his ministry of 3.5 years. For example, look at verse 10, where he says, "To the married, I give instructions, yet not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband." Now, did Jesus ever say that while he was on the earth? And the answer is yes, he did. In Mark 10 and in other places. Every time Paul says, "This is what the Lord said," there's also a reference to it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And so he's comparing, he's putting side by side what the Lord says now through him and what the Lord said while he was on the earth. And in other words, he's saying to these Corinthians, what I'm about to give you, you won't find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You won't find it there because Jesus never said this while he was on the earth. But he's saying it now. It's just as inspired. But he's just putting that over against the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. In fact, I love the way this is written so casually because it shows the wonder of inspiration that the Holy Spirit just used their temperaments and their personalities. He didn't just dictate to them. Sometime he dictated, but he didn't just put them in a trance and pick them up like a pencil and start writing with these men. He used them and he used their thought processes. And he used their own opinions. But they're all as controlled by the Spirit of God. They're all inspired. One reason I think Paul makes an issue of it in 1 Corinthians 7, and it's a good time to bring up this principle too. Notice chapter 7, verse 26. In chapter 7, verse 26, you have this phrase, "In view of the present distress." Now, make a difference in your mind. You don't have to know these words, but at least get the idea. Make a difference in your mind between principles of morality and principles of expediency. Here's the difference. Principles of expediency depend on circumstances. They change depending on what the circumstances are. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gave many principles on of expediency because of what they were going through. They wouldn't apply to you. They wouldn't apply to me. A principle of morality, on the other hand, is based on the character of God. And therefore, it doesn't change. So most principles just never change. Every age, they're the same, they're the same. And you come to a principle of morality that's based on the unchanging character of God. And it'll never change. No matter who's reading it, from what culture, what background, it's always the same. But when you come to this, Paul says, don't put this on everybody as an absolute ironclad rule. It depends on the circumstances. And a lot of what he teaches in this chapter varies depending on who's going through what. And so that makes a big difference. And I think that's why he called attention to it. So that's the first thing I want us to look at. The second thing, before we get into this chapter not only looks like Paul was disclaiming inspiration, but he also makes some comments about the inadvisability of marriage. For example, chapter 7:1, concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. The context is marriage. Verse 8, but to the unmarried and to widows, I say to the unmarried and the widows, it's good for them if they remain as I. Context, single. He was unmarried, at least at the writing of this text. Verse 32, I want you to be free from concern. One who's unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who's married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the woman who's unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who's married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly, and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Well, it looks like Paul is contradicting what God said in Genesis chapter 2:18. God said, it's not good for man to be alone. Paul says, yes it is. It's good for man to be alone, and he gives all these verses showing that it's good for man to be alone. The need for marriage is built into man. You don't find in the Bible a command to breathe. You don't find in the Bible a command to eat. You don't find in the Bible a command to drink. You don't find in the Bible a command to sleep. And you don't find in the Bible a command to get married. And the reason you don't is because the law of nature urges you in that direction. And you don't need a command, because that's built in. It's not good for man to be alone. God said that. I knew I'd get mixed up here, but right, that's the rule. That's his will. Now, in Corinth, you have this principle of expediency. Verse 26 again, he says, I think this is good in view of the present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as it is, as he is. Paul is not saying the single state's better than the married. He's saying the single state is better than the married in view of these present circumstances. Not all the way. That's not a general rule. He's saying, under the present distress, with all of the immorality and the persecution we're enduring, don't forget at this time, some of these Christians were being thrown to lions. The persecution had already begun. And in the light of that, it's a lot better to be single. If you're married and you're going to subject your family, your wife and your children to some of this persecution. See, Paul's not contradicting God. He's not saying, all right, it's better never to get married. He's saying, under these circumstances, my advice is, it's a principle of expediency. It's expedient for the hour that you're better off not being married. But he's certainly not saying bachelor life or the life of a spinster is better than married life. Most commentators believe the Apostle Paul was himself married. Now, there's no question he was not married at the writing of Corinthians. There's no question about that. But most people think he was a widower, and they base it on that verse in Acts where he cast his vote with the Sanhedrin against the Christians, to persecute the Christians. And there was a rule, in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. And so if he cast a vote, he must have been in the Sanhedrin. If he was in the Sanhedrin, he must have kept the rules. If he kept the rules, he must have been married. And all that kind of there's nothing in the Bible that would say he was married. It's all this extra biblical thing. And so we'll probably never settle that. That's not important. But I know his approach, he certainly wouldn't contradict himself. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 3, he describes the doctrine of those, quote, who forbid to marry. There are some, he says, who forbid to marry. And he calls that the doctrine of demons. I know Paul's not forbidden to marry, because he calls those who hold that doctrine the doctrine of demons. And so I know he's not going to disagree with that. In fact, if you say Paul was against marriage, he willed singleness. Then he also willed the dissolution of the whole world. Because if you rule out marriage, after a while, in a very short time, there would be no earth, there would be no church, there would be no propagation of the human race. And all life as we know it would become extinct. Paul recognizes the truth of Genesis. But in the light of the Corinthian conflict, it was better to remain single. Matter of fact, look at verse 7, please. He said, I wish that all men were even as I myself. And then he adds, however, each man has his own gift. And that's a charisma. It's a charismatic gift. Each man has his own charismatic gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. He calls the exception of being single a charismatic gift. It's so much a rule to be married that if you can remain unmarried and still have self-mastery in the sex life, you have a special gift from God. Without that gift, you cannot do it. You need a special gift of God to have self-control against the drives and passions of the human nature. And God doesn't give it to all. He gives it to some. Matthew 19:12, Jesus said, not all can receive this, only to those to whom it's given. It's a gift of God. Alright, there's a third general observation I want to make that helps understand some of the problems that we're going through in marriage. It's not important to remember all these words, but if you can pick up the spirit of what was going through their minds, it'll help you see how they were viewing marriage. At this time, there were four philosophies that were prevalent among the Greeks. And they had found their way into the culture and into the Christians of this church. Let me give you the technical names. You don't have to remember that. But I'll give you the technical names and give you the essence of each. And then you'll see how it applies to their problems with marriage. First was Stoicism. The Stoic was the Greek philosopher who denied his basic desires. We sometimes use the word Stoic today as someone who's indifferent and who's passive. Someone who's Stoic. You give him $1 million, he just stands there looking at you, says thank you very much, walks away. Doesn't smile, is not happy. He's just passive. He's neutral. If somebody dies that is very close to him, he doesn't show grief, he doesn't show any kind of sorrow. He's just Stoic. He is hard. And so the Stoicism said that they had to be indifferent to life. And so they were not moved by love. And they were not moved by passion. And they just denied it. And that philosophy had come into these Corinthians and it touched on their marriages. Because they were becoming very stoical in their relationships with one another. Then there was the other form of Greek philosophy, which was the exact opposite of Stoicism. It's called Epicurism. Epicurism says, in effect, if it feels good, do it. In other words, fulfill all of your bodily desires. Not only the desire for sexual pleasure, but also your taste buds. Give it the best wine you can find. All your desires for luxury, feed them. All your desires for pleasure and social occasions. Take every occasion to satisfy your dendrites and neurons, your nerves, your body, your feelings. And they just live for that. And they believed that every bodily desire should be fulfilled to the full. And so you had that extreme in the church of Corinth, where some were trying to deny their desires. You had others that were like the Epicurists. Then there was a third philosophy. It wasn't really developed at this time. It was just budding. It was just in its incipient stages. Later on, it got to be called Gnosticism. But it was just beginning to bloom here in Corinth. Now, the Gnostics, which claimed to be knowers, claimed that all matter was essentially evil. By the way, the modern Christian Science comes from the old Gnostics. That matter doesn't exist, and if it does exist, it's bad. And so they took the human body and marriage as matter, and they said it's essentially evil, and you ought to stay away from it. And so the Gnostics had a big effect upon these Corinthian Christians. They tried to destroy what they called the carnal impulse by severity. They became very ascetic, and they began to buffet their bodies and all kinds of things as that. And then you had, again, on the other extreme of Gnosticism, what was known as antinomianism. Antinomianism just means against the law. What they believed was this, that life in the spirit transcended life in the flesh, that it was above it, so that you could live your life in the heavenlies, and that was an independent life with the life on the earth. In other words, it doesn't matter how you live on the earth. That has nothing to do with your Christianity. That has nothing to do with your spirituality, because they're in two different realms. So you could do anything you wanted down here. Live antinomian, against the law. Live as you please. That wouldn't affect your relationship with God. Look to Jesus and do anything you want. That's what they believe. And so that was also prevalent. Stoicism, deny your passions. Epicurism, indulge your passions. Gnosticism, suppress your passions. And antinomianism, ignore your passions. Do anything you want. And they all affected the Corinthian approach to the subject of love and marriage. Well, let me give you one other thing. Not only is this chapter inspired, not only is Paul not advising the single state over against the married state as something holier or better, these four philosophies affect the interpretation of this passage. But here's another observation about chapter 7, and one that is rather surprising, really, when you think about it. There's not a word in this whole chapter on marriage about divorce. Not a syllable. Not a hint. There's nothing in the whole chapter that would even touch on the subject of divorce. Now, you'd expect a chapter on love and marriage to at least have a passing statement on the subject of divorce. But there's nothing in it about divorce. Now, certainly it doesn't contradict what the Lord Jesus said about divorce in the Gospels. It's based on that. But Paul doesn't deal with it here in Corinth. Since that's the case, we're not going to deal with that subject here, except to say, if you want the full teaching on divorce, then ask Lillian for tape number 54 of the Matthew series, where we gave the full teaching on the subject of divorce. All right, 1 Corinthians 7, though it doesn't mention divorce, still deals with the many problems of marriage. Problems of single life, the plight of the widow, the plight of the widower, mixed marriages, and such as that. This chapter contains some of the most complicated problems of life. I say complicated because they touch the heartstrings. And anything that touches the heartstrings becomes very, very confusing. And you just can't deal with it with a cold principle, because it's touching lives. And yet the apostle deals with it in a straightforward way. He doesn't hedge back and forth. He doesn't give the hush-hush attitude. He just comes right out and deals with the issues. Now, the way I'm going to deal with the chapter is in terms of what's 100% certain. There's a lot in the chapter that I don't begin to understand. And I know your faith is not going to develop through my guesses and through probabilities. Your faith will only develop through certainties. My faith will only develop through certainties. So I think it's important to stick with the certainties. And also, I don't want to give an air of certainty to that about which I'm not certain. And so you be careful of that. And I'm trying, as the Lord gives me grace, not to do that. I don't want to be dogmatic on things the Bible is not dogmatic about. And I trust that we'll see the Lord together in this presentation. Okay, let me get the chapter before you then. I'm going to ask you to look at two verses. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote. Then jump over to chapter 11, verse 34. Last phrase, the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. From chapter 7, 1 to chapter 11, 34, Paul is answering a letter that he received from them. See, they wrote to him. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, they wrote to him many questions. And he does nothing in these chapters but answer the questions that they wrote to him. So this you could call a response to the letter that he received. I have a friend who's an invalid and he has a Bearcat scanner. And he spends a lot of time listening to the police calls and fire calls and all. And one of the things he complained to me about was having one-way conversations. Because he never gets the whole story. He only hears half of it and he doesn't really get the other side of it. And in a sense, what you have here in chapter 7 is you have the answer to a letter that you don't have. You only have one side of the story. You got a bunch of answers to questions you don't know what the questions were. Now, I suppose by studying the answers, you can guess at what the questions must be, which is what I did. So, what I'd like to do now, if you'll bear with me and use your imagination a little bit, obviously this is not inspired, fact is it's a little foolish, but I'd like to read you the letter that the Corinthians sent to the Apostle Paul. See, I have this, it's an old manuscript I just dug up out of my head. All right, let me read you the letter, and this will also give you the outline of chapter 7. Date, 54 AD, now I'm quoting here. Dear Apostle Paul, how's it going? You can tell it's not inspired. Glad to hear you survived that awful stoning you received from the Jews at Antioch and Iconium. Also, happy to hear you finally got out of jail. That was quite an earthquake. Now listen, here's why we're writing. Now, you've been saved for 20 years, and we need your inspired advice. We have so many questions, we don't know which way to turn. We have five questions that have to do with marriage. Then we have a few questions on questionable practices, a few on the pictures of grace, and so on. First, let me give you five questions on marriage. As you know, Corinth is a pretty immoral place. Immorality is very common among us. Before we were saved, it was our norm. It was part of our worship service. Anyway, now we're saved and everything seems so wrong and so dirty and so immoral. We want to be pure, but our minds are so full of man's ideas. We need light from heaven. All right, here are the five questions. Number one, is sex a sin? That was the first question they asked. Is sex a sin? Their thinking was maybe we should avoid it altogether, even in the marriage state. Maybe we should try to get out of it. Stay single. Second question. Is it ever God's will for any reason for a Christian couple to break up? We have some tangled cases in our church. Some of our finest Christians are married to pagans. What should they do? Third question. How much goes out with the old life? How about the old wife? How much goes out with the old life? Shouldn't she pass away too? All things pass away. All things become new. Doesn't salvation give us a fresh start? Fourth question. What's the parents' responsibility toward their children in terms of marriage? How much influence should they exert? Fifth question. What is God's will concerning remarriage for widows and widowers? Well, that's as far as we'll read in that wonderful letter. There's more to it, and we'll pick it up as we come to it. They ask five questions about chapter 7. All right, let me suggest an outline for this chapter. Chapter 7, 1 to 9. Paul answers the first question. Is sex a sin? Chapter 7, 10 to 16. Paul answers the second question. Is it ever God's will for Christians to separate? Chapter 7, 17 to 35. Paul answers the third question. How much goes out with the old life? Chapter 7, 36 to 38. Paul answers the fourth question. What is the parents' responsibility toward their virgin children in terms of marriage? And then finally, 39 and 40, he answers the fifth question. What's God's will concerning the remarriage of widows and widowers? Okay, that's the outline. That's how we'll approach the chapter. Follow along, please, as we read the first 9 verses and deal with question number 1. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. I say to the unmarried and to widows that it's good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. Let's give the broad answer and then try to discuss it. By the way, I'm going to be as straightforward as the Bible is on these things, and we're not going to really learn anything if we speak in broad, glittering generalities. So I'm going to be straightforward in some of these things, and I hope that we see the Lord through it. Is sex a sin? The answer is, let me give the answer and then discuss it. Outside the circle of marriage, yes. Inside the circle of marriage, it's not only not a sin, it's a positive duty. It's an obligation. Let me take that second part first. Notice in verse 3, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. Likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement. Inside the bounds of marriage, sex is a duty. Now, marriage in all of its facets is a picture of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes the physical side. The physical side of marriage is the most intimate side of marriage. And that intimate side of marriage is designed to illustrate our intimate union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul lays down a principle about the physical side of marriage. Let me state it in these words. Mutual subjection in love. Mutual subjection. The total surrender of the man to the woman and the total surrender of the woman to the man. Mutual subjection of each other in love. Surrender is the great principle of the physical side of marriage. Notice verse 4, please. I no longer have authority over my own body. My wife no longer has authority over her own body. In marriage, both husband and wife willingly agree to subject themselves one to another. There can be no happy marriage where this principle is not applied. It must be an absolute principle, a mutual subjection in love. One thing I love about this, there's a lot about the headship of man as the husband, as the head of the house in the Bible, but not here. There's not a word of it here. Here, the man is not above the woman at all on the physical side. They're level. He is totally surrendered to her. She's totally surrendered to him. He has full authority over her body. She has full authority over his body. No one is head over the other one. They're on the same level. Mutual subjection in love. By the way, that one principle gives you all you ever need to know about the physical side of marriage. You don't need to go buying books and studying all about the physical side of marriage. You have it right here. In a great principle of God, everything you ever need to know about the physical side of marriage. In verse 5, you have that word, stop depriving one another. King James says, stop defrauding one another. The word is actually, stop robbing one another, despoiling, cheating. You realize that inside the circle of marriage, sex is a sacrament. It's a positive duty. It's an obligation. And if that obligation is not fulfilled, you have robbed your partner. That's why he uses that word. You've actually robbed them. The reason it's a robbery is because sex is a duty inside the bonds of marriage. To withhold sex is to show that you lack that total surrender. See, that's the great consummating of this marriage union. And of all things in the marriage, that is to say, I love you and I've surrendered to you. And it goes both ways. You see, in Corinth, there was this false asceticism which said, I am more spiritual if I refrain from sex, if I withhold sex. It shows self-control. It shows power over myself. It makes me spiritual. God says the opposite. He says, you're a thief. If you withhold that from your wife, if she withholds it from you. See, it's all a wonderful part of our union with Christ. The Corinthians didn't see the beauty of sex. Instead, they just had that pagan view, that distorted view of sex because it was so abused. They just saw it as a satisfying of uncontrolled passions and all the rest. To them, it was just what the animals do. And so it was base and low in their opinion. Now, Paul does give the one exception in verse 5. He says, except by agreement. If both the husband and the wife agree to abstain from sex, just as there's mutual subjection in love, there must be a mutual agreement to abstain. And then he adds, only for a short season. And he certainly doesn't flatter our human nature when he calls attention to its weakness. And he says, I'll tell you why only for a short season. Because Satan's waiting for you and he'll make you fall. You can't stay away from it too long. You see, that's part of the answer, one part. Is sex a sin? That's what they wanted to know. And he says, inside the marriage bond, a sin? No, it's a duty. It's an obligation. It's a debt. It's that mutual subjection and love. And you shouldn't break that unless you agree for the purposes of leisure and prayer or seeking the Lord or something like that. But then come back to it, because it is not a sin. Then he answers the second part, and he says, outside the marriage bond, yes, it's a sin. It's a sin. You ever notice how practical the Bible is? Sometimes I feel more spiritual than the Bible. Now, let me give you an illustration. Again, I'm just making this one up, but it's very down to earth. It could happen. I'm sitting in my study, and a knock comes to the door, and somebody comes to the door and says, Ed, I got a problem. And he begins to tell me about this young lady he's met. And he's all excited, and I think I've fallen in love with her, and there's stars in his eyes and all the rest. He says, but I got a problem. My physical attraction for her is getting very, very out of hand. And her physical attraction for me is also getting out of hand. And this awful weakness of the flesh, this passion that I have toward her body and her passion toward my body, I don't know what to do. I want to honor the Lord, but I really can't control this. Now, my advice, and I speak as a fool, would sound very spiritual. I would say, now, I'll tell you what to do. You better trust Jesus. You better pray. You better trust in the Lord. Why don't you agree together? Get on your knees together. Lay this thing before God. Claim a victory. Your body's the Lord's. Surrender to Christ. Trust the Holy Spirit to give you victory over that thing. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He'll make a way of escape. Now you need that way of escape. Surrender. Trust. Fast. Pray. Lean on the Lord. That's my advice. Now that sounds fundamental, evangelical, sound, cardinal. Except that's not the sound advice God gives. See, he's not as spiritual as I am. Speak as a fool. Chapter 7, 9. You glance at it as I misread it. They do not have self-control. Let them pray. Is that what it says? If they do not have self-control, let them trust Jesus. If they do not have self-control, let them fast. Claim victory. Study together. Memorize Scripture. It doesn't say that. See, God is so practical. He says, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn. To burn in lust and to burn in passion and to burn in desire. Someone might read this and say, boy, Paul sure has a low view of marriage. He just uses it as a remedy for fornication. Certainly marriage is more than that. Well, the fact of it is, Paul has a high view of marriage. In fact, nobody has ever seen marriage elevated to the height that Paul saw it, because he saw it as a picture of union with Christ. Now, it's true, if you can talk about strong points in marriage and weak points, that the weakest part of marriage would be the physical side. That wouldn't be the highest form of marriage. The highest view of marriage would be the uniting of spirits as one, not the uniting of bodies. The uniting of bodies would be the lowest form of marriage. Now, isn't it an amazing thing that marriage in its lowest form is still God's cure for vice, for fornication, for immorality? Even in its lowest form, marriage is a weapon against sin. It's a weapon against immorality. Marriage, not prayer, marriage, not faith, is the cure for immorality. God says if a person can't restrain his extravagant lusts, let him get married. Sex outside of marriage is a sin. It's wrong because it violates the picture. It's saying that we can have a relationship with Christ before we know him. And we can't. It's not possible. And it's the whole picture of marriage. Chapter 7, verse 2. Because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Okay, that's the answer to the first question. Is sex a sin? He answers it plainly. Inside marriage? No, it's not a sin. It's a positive duty. It's an obligation. And you're robbing your partner if you don't have it. Outside of marriage? Yes, it's a sin. Outside the circle of marriage, it's a sin. And if you can't contain, then you ought to get married. Okay, that brings us to the second question. Is it ever God's will for any reason for a Christian couple to break up? Now, this is not talking about divorce. It's talking about separation. Follow along, please. Reading from verse 10. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they're holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? All right, second question. Is it ever God's will for any reason for a Christian couple to break up? In other words, what's the Bible teach about separation? Now, though this chapter doesn't say a word about divorce, let me just say this much about it. There's only one God-recognized grounds for divorce. In other words, God doesn't recognize incompatibility and mental cruelty and physical abuse or incompatible differences or whatever else man has. God doesn't recognize that. Only infidelity, only adultery, only fornication, unfaithfulness dissolves a marriage. And any divorce on any other grounds, God doesn't recognize. Right? One grounds for divorce. Now here's the question. How many grounds for separation? See, that's what we're dealing with. What about separation? Okay? Here's what I'd like to share. First, I'd like to give the simple answer to the question. And since the answer is surprising, I'd like to show Paul gives three reasons why he gives that answer. It's almost like he's defending his answer because it was such a surprising answer. So let me give it to you. First of all, how many grounds are there for separation? Now this answer might surprise you until you see the reasons that the Holy Spirit gives. The answer is none. Under no circumstances is it ever God's will for a Christian to initiate a separation. Under no circumstances is it ever His will. No matter how bad it gets, no matter what comes into the marriage, there's one ground for divorce, there's no grounds for separation. Ever. Now, Christians have not understood this, and sometimes their teaching comes across something like this. Don't get divorced. Get separated. In lieu of divorce. That's better than divorce. Get separated. They think that's okay. Give your head a chance to air out. Get yourself apart from each other and you're able to think things through and regroup. But don't get divorced. 1 Corinthians 7:10. The wife should not leave her husband. 1 Corinthians 7:11. The husband should not send his wife away. Separation is not an option any more than divorce is an option. See, God has high views of marriage. It's His most precious object lesson of union with Christ. And it's not easily broken. Now, it's easy for me to stand here and give objective principles, because I have a wonderful life partner, and she's not a drunkard, and she's not cantankerous, and she doesn't nag, and she doesn't beat me anymore. But what about people who are really stuck? They're subjected to terrible things. I saw a thing that just curdled my blood on the TV about brutality and wife beating. And you hear about all these things. Should a Christian wife have to put up with a husband who curses and swears and gambles all the money away and does all kinds of terrible things and shoots drugs or whatever else? I received a letter some time ago from a woman whose husband has not spoken a word to her in 11 years. Imagine that. They live together under the same roof. And he has not addressed her once in 11 years. Does she have to stand there and take that? She has to take that neglect? If they can't divorce, at least can she get out of the house? Can she separate? Now, I don't want to be unsympathetic and detached and cold and unfeeling. My heart stretches out in sympathetic love to those who are suffering under such a thing. But having studied this chapter, and seeing the reasons why God says no separation, I would never advise another person. I have advised Christians to separate before I understood this, but I'd never do it again. I would never, under any circumstances, no matter how bad it gets, I would never advise a Christian to separate. I would advise Christians to divorce before I'd advise Christians to separate, because of these verses that I'm going to share. Because your heart goes out to the victim. And I would certainly encourage them to cast themselves on the all-sufficient grace of Christ when they're going through such things as that. Now, it's almost as if the Holy Spirit knew that this would be a hard pill to swallow. The way He writes this chapter, and the way He gives the reasons for giving this hard teaching that there should never be a separation initiated by a Christian. Let me give the three reasons he gives. Really, there's only two. I've split up the second and third just to have emphasis, and you'll see when you get to that. All right, the first reason he gives is because of the nature of marriage. Because marriage is holy, sacred, and inviolable. The nature of marriage is forever. It's broken only by death or by adultery, which is the death of the picture. That's why that is the exception. Let me show you how the Holy Spirit develops this. Look at verse 11. Now, one thing I love about this, God is not naive. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried. Now, separation is not his heart. It's not his plan. It's not his design. But he knows it's going to happen. He anticipates that people are going to get separate if she does leave. Now, don't misread this. Don't read into that, if she does leave, divine permission. That is not permission. He's not giving permission. He doesn't give it here. He doesn't give it anywhere else in the Bible. But he knows our nature. If out of rashness, or out of weakness, or out of foolishness, or out of frustration, or out of pain, or out of disobedience, or out of ignorance, if something happens and she does leave, does God forsake us then? And the answer is no. He deals with us where we are. This illustrates one of the most wonderful truths of God. And I'll encourage you to pull out all the stops and believe this with all your heart. It not only applies in marriage, it applies in all the Christian life. And that is this. If God does not have an ideal situation to work with, then He'll work with a situation that's not ideal. I'll tell you, that's tremendous. God doesn't just wait until everything's right before He comes and meets us. God meets us where we are and as we are. He knew many would separate, contrary to His will. He's not going to forsake them. He's not going to cast them out. He's not going to disown them. This is tremendous grace. If this weren't true, we'd all be victims of our past. Every one of us would be. We'd blow it and we'd never have a chance with the Lord. But God's not like that. He gives us His pleasure, and then He tells us what to do when we blow it. What to do when we ruin His design. No Christian is ever to be a victim of his past or of his present. He's never at the mercy of circumstances. Not while there's a living Christ and while there's the precious blood that washes whiter than snow. In this regard, let me call attention to a very neglected Bible principle, and it's also abused. It can be stated in these words: God only has a will. Romans 12:2 tells you about that will. It's good, it's perfect, it's acceptable. God only has a will. There's no such thing as plan A, plan B, plan C, plan D. Oh, I missed plan A, I'm stuck with plan B. Sometimes it's worded this way: God's second best, God's third best. Fish feathers. God doesn't have a second best. God doesn't have a third best. God only has a will, and His will is perfect. And no matter how badly I have messed up, at any moment in my life, I can have God's perfect will. No matter how badly you've messed up, at any moment in your life, you can have God's perfect will by the simple step of faith. He always deals in the present, and He never holds the past against us. He never does. You better believe, praise God for that. Let me give it another story. Let's say that I lost an arm because of sin. Let's say I got into a drunken brawl and somehow my arm had to be amputated. And then later I got right with God again. Now I'm right with God, but I only have one arm. Before I sinned, I had two arms. What's God going to say now? I'm sorry, Ed Miller. You were to serve me with two arms and two hands. And I'm going to hold you to that. He requires only one arm from me now. When I come back to God, He meets me where I am. And I can surrender one arm. Let's say a man blows half his brain by drugs and drink. And he just ruins his mind. And then he gets right with God. God will never require from him more than half a brain. God always meets us where we are. He never holds our sin against us when we come back to Him. And it's a marvelous, marvelous truth. And we need that emphasized over and over again. So He anticipates people will separate. He's not going to cast them out. He'll deal with them where they are. And so what does He say? Verse 11. It says, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried. Now, why is that? Why can't she remarry? And the answer is because she's still married. That's why she can't remarry, because she's still married. God has not recognized the breaking up of the marriage just because of a geographical change. She's still married. That's why verse 11 continues, or else be reconciled to her husband. See, it's still her husband. They're still married. Separation does not dissolve the marriage bond. The marriage union is holy, sacred, inviolable. And even if people are separated for a million years, their marriage is just as valid after a million years as the day they first looked into each other's eyes and said, I do. God recognizes that they're married, and only death or divorce can break that bond of marriage. Let me give one little bypath here and go back for a moment on the teaching of divorce. What is the only difference between divorce and separation? The only difference between divorce and separation is that the goal of separation is reconciliation. The goal of divorce is remarriage. That's the only difference between divorce and separation. Everything the Bible says about divorce says in terms of remarriage. Now, some people have a problem with divorced people getting remarried. That's the whole purpose of divorce, so that you can remarry. It's separation that calls for reconciliation, not divorce. Divorce frees you to marry again. Now, all of that is dealt with in that tape, and I'll encourage you, if you want that, that you can get that. But I don't want to get into divorce. All right, let me show you how the Holy Spirit chooses the strongest possible illustration. You couldn't think of a stronger one, especially when you think of the culture in which he wrote, to show the permanency of the marriage tie. He illustrates it with the union of an unbeliever with a believer. Now, that registers wrong in our thinking, because we think in terms of our own culture, in our own society. It was a lot stronger when Paul wrote it than when we read it. In our society, an unbeliever might be a very wonderful person. Might be a Catholic unbeliever, or a Protestant unbeliever, or an unchurched unbeliever. But in Paul's day, when he said unbeliever, it was a rank pagan. It was an idolater. This just wasn't any old unbeliever who also read the Bible and prayed and went to church and did nice things. This was an unbeliever. This was an idolater. This person was a hater of Jesus Christ. This person spent his weekends at the temple of Aphrodite with the 1,000 prostitutes that were there in acts of worship to 1,000 gods. And Paul chooses that as his illustration. What if a Christian were married to one of them pagans, one of those idolaters? And he gives that as an illustration. You couldn't get a stronger contrast than a lover of Jesus united to a hater of Jesus. Now what? The unequal yoke. Well, look at verse 12 and 13. He gives us this illustration. To the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and so on. Does God recognize the marriage of the unequal yoke? Or should it be annulled? To make it more graphic, let me play on your imagination a little bit. I'm trying to make this as bad as I can conjure up. You picture whatever you want. Here's a Christian. Picture a nice Christian. And they're married to, and you can fill in the blank, a Muslim or a Jew or a Spiritist. I'm going to use demon worshiper because I can't think of anything worse. Here's a Christian who loves the Lord and they're married to a demon worshiper. Now, that feels dirty. That feels wrong. That feels unholy. That a worshiper of the true and living God should sleep in the same bed with an atheist or with one who worships Satan. The answer is, not if they're married. It is not unholy, not if they're married. 1 Corinthians 7:14, he says, otherwise your children are unclean, but now they're holy. What does that mean? Well, it means many things, but it means this too, that if a Christian is married to a Hindu and has a baby, is the baby illegitimate? Was it born out of wedlock? No, it wasn't born out of wedlock because God recognizes the marriage. The marriage is holy. Even though a Christian is married to a demon worshiper, God says, that's marriage. It can't be broken. And don't separate, even under those circumstances. It's sacred. It's inviolable. Now, that's a strong illustration to illustrate that Christians should never initiate a separation. We need God's revelation on this. Talk to some Christians who feel quite polluted because of their relationship with their unsaved mate. And I can understand that. But we need the revelation of Christ on that. In God's eyes, marriage is beautiful, and it's holy, and it's precious, and only death can break it up. And if you do have a separation, then the goal has got to be reconciliation. It's got to be to get back together. Now, some might think I can live a better life away from that old biddy or whatever. If I weren't living with that atheist or something, you know. Let me separate for my own spiritual health. Let me separate in order that I might live a better Christian life. God says, no. If you initiate a separation, you're hurting your Christian life. Now, everything I've said, I've addressed to, as Paul has, to the Christian as the initiator. But what if the initiator is not the Christian? Look in verse 15. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. If the unbeliever initiates, let him leave. Now, take a look at that verse 15 again, that those words, not under bondage. Some have taught from that verse, from those three words, not under bondage, that desertion is a scriptural grounds for divorce. For divorce now, not separation, divorce. In other words, adultery is a grounds for divorce, but so is desertion. If they leave, I didn't do it. They left. I'm not under bondage. And they had this idea. I'm not under bondage to remain single. I am now free to remarry. This verse introduces us to a very basic Bible principle. Don't base an important teaching on any passage that's not 100% clear. Now, that's very important. How many verses are necessary to make something clear, to make something true, to form a doctrine? One, if it's clear. One verse is enough if it's clear. But to take three words, not under bondage, and to say, now you can get remarried, when Jesus said there's one grounds for divorce, I think that's not clear enough. I think what it's saying is he's not under bondage to go after the one that leaves. You got to keep the marriage together. But if he leaves, you're not under bondage to try to bring him back and all the rest. But the goal is still reconciliation. Reconciliation. Anybody who would make that a grounds for remarriage, at least I have to say this much, the burden of proof would be on them. I can't speak 100% because it's only three words, not under bondage. I don't know what it means. But I'm not quite ready to put all that weight on it that some people would put on it, which would affect whole lives. Now, some Christians, of course, shows how wicked we are. Some Christians try to make it miserable for the unbelieving partner, in order that they might initiate and that they might leave. And so they nag and they high pressure and they jam the gospel down their throats. They drive them out and they're happy to see him go, or they're happy to see her go, and then they say, I didn't initiate.
They initiated, they left. Well, of course, that shows how wicked our hearts are. Driving out unbelievers is initiating, and we are not to initiate separation. Anything other than the offense of the cross is initiation, and we're not to initiate any kind of a separation. I hope you're seeing through some of these comments how seriously God views marriage as a very, very precious thing. I was in the process of giving you three reasons why God rules this way on separation. Number one, because of the nature of marriage. Let me give you the second reason. Verse 13 and 14. Verse 14. The unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through the believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean. But now they're holy. Verse 16. How do you know, O wife, whether you'll save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you'll save your wife? Don't separate, because marriage is a sanctifying influence. Marriage is a sanctifying influence. And one thing that makes this principle so wonderful is that it's an exception to a principle we dealt with when we were in chapter 5. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, the power is in the bad to corrupt the good. Except in marriage. That's the only exception to that leaven principle. In marriage, the lump affects the leaven. In marriage, the good affects the bad. Marriage is a sanctifying influence. Marriage helps, it puts the gospel in the face of the unbeliever. Let me create a problem, and I hope I don't raise more snakes than I can kill here. let me just picture a man, a woman is married to a man. I won't use immorality because that complicates this marriage chapter. But let's say that he's an embezzler. He's an out-and-out thief. He's just ripped off his company. And he is not repentant. And now his wife, she's a Christian, and she's living with this embezzler. Let's say that the church, the fellowship he goes to, has taken a rugged stand on it. And they read Corinthians 5, and they got our tapes on it, so they know they're supposed to kick him out. So they kick him out of the church, and they come across that verse in 1 Corinthians 5:11, no, not even to eat with him. Now the wife says, I got a problem. Because I'm a member of the church. I'm into that fellowship. They've broken off with him. I'm not even supposed to eat with him. I can't divorce him. I can't separate from him. And what am I supposed to do now? Say, cook your own meals, eat in the cellar? Can't I even eat with the guy? What am I supposed to do? You see, the principle does not apply to the marriage bond. Because in the marriage, he's under a sanctifying influence. I say this carefully, but I think it'll give credence to what I'm calling attention to. Even if the wife dies a martyr at violent hands, it's a testimony. See, this whole idea of separation, a lot of it is avoid suffering. Christianity has never stood on that principle, avoid suffering. Christianity has always spread through the shedding of blood. And God says, even if the woman or the man suffers, it is still a testimony. And she is to live that testimony. Now, this sanctifying influence is not vicarious faith. The husband is certainly not going to go to heaven on the woman's apron strings. And the children aren't saved just because they have Christian parents. That's not what it's talking about. But in this influence of the home, this unbeliever now has someone to care and someone to pray and someone that lives before them, a testimony, an influence they would not have if they were in the world. And as usual, praise God for this, God doesn't give us something to do. He gives us something to be. He's always more concerned with what we are than with what we do. And He's called us to be an influence. He's saying, don't be discouraged, wife, because your life lived in union with Christ and drawing on His sustaining grace is going to be a testimony in the life of that unbelieving drunkard or whatever he is. He's saying, don't be discouraged, husband, because your life lived in union with Christ and drawing on His all-sufficient grace is going to be a testimony in the face of that unbelieving woman that you're living with. He's saying, don't be discouraged, parents, because your life in union with Christ is going to be a testimony to those children. He's calling them to be. I love 1 Peter 3:1. Any of you say you're called to write this book for me. 1 Peter 3:1. In the same way, wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, now listen to this phrase, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wife. We write a book entitled Won Without a Word. Boy, if women and men could learn that, just to live in the presence of the unsaved, not jamming gospel tracts down their throat, not trying to get them saved, not witnessing to them and telling them to get saved, won without a word, just by your behavior, just by the way you live. That's the sanctifying influence. The greatest thing you could ever do for your unsaved spouse, for your unsaved loved one, is Psalm 34:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. What's the desires of your heart? Then how does He meet those? Just delight yourself in the Lord. The best thing I can ever do for my family is to delight myself in the Lord. And if we live that way, that's the sanctifying influence. And that's why God says through Paul, don't separate. Because there's an influence there that he wouldn't have in the separation. I said the second and third are the same, but let me break it up for you now. Here's the third reason and the last reason. Verse 14 again, last phrase, otherwise your children are unclean, but now they're holy. You've probably heard this spoken among the unsaved a lot. I'm not going to get divorced or I'm not going to separate because of the kids. That's a Bible reason. That's the right reason. That's what this verse is saying. Don't separate because of the kids. You're a sanctifying influence to the children. The children are always the victims in the divorce, in the separation. They're the ones that are hurt. No matter how bad the marriage is, there's a more of a sanctifying influence in the bad marriage than in a separation. That's what God's saying. For the sake of the children, stay together. Hey, let me just review that and then we're done. Question one, is sex a sin? Outside marriage, yeah. Inside marriage, it's a duty. It's an obligation. Are there ever reasons to separate not initiated by the Christian? Because of the nature of marriage. Because it's a sanctifying influence. And because of the kids. There's no reason to separate. All right, next time we'll look at the other three questions in chapter 7. Comments or questions? Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for how gracious You are to deal with us where we are. That You never leave us as victims of our past, but You always give us present hope by looking to a living Savior. We ask You to take these truths that we've looked at and make them real in our hearts and in our lives. Give us hearts of love and sympathy toward all that we'll ever come in contact with who are suffering because of marriage problems. Ask in Jesus' name. Amen.